When I first started thinking about October is my month to teach, and so since it was the anniversary of the Reformation, that seemed like a foregone conclusion. That was a good idea to use that subject, and I had in mind that it would be something like some theology, some faith alone theology, and maybe some biography of Luther. But talk about drinking from a fire hose. There's so much new material that's come out for this year. And as I started looking at the subject, it just became apparent that it's far more broad and needed to have some better exposure than that. And so today we're going to move on from the church history, from the Middle Ages, and we're going to start looking at the Reformation itself. And there are some, what I think are pretty amazing things that we are going to encounter. The way that God chose to advance his church, to build his church through different means, including the Islamist expansion out of the Middle East into Europe, and modern technology. We're going to see how the application of biblical theology changes everything, and how when it changed everything for the Protestants, it changed Western civilization forever, and that impacts us directly as well. So it's a very broad impact, and that's really kind of exciting. We're going to look at some of that stuff today. So to connect with a couple weeks ago, when we looked at church history in general, we started with the Apostolic Age and moved on to through the Middle Ages. And it's back. And we're going to pick up from there and move on into the Reformation. We probably won't have time to get into any of the reformers themselves, but we'll hit that next time. So just to pick up where we left off with the Roman Catholic Church, in summary, we found in looking at the history that the Roman Catholic Church today claims to be the one true church, a unified church, historically authoritative, and in a line of succession from Peter, from the apostles themselves. And what we found is that that's just not true. So scripture aside, we found things like the Roman region. There were four general regions of the church at that time in the world. Rome was just one of those, and that that region had esteem because it was, the Roman region had esteem because it was also the seat of the empire, but it had no greater authority than any other region. In fact, the most influential regions were North Africa, where we got a lot of theology, like from Augustine, and then also from Turkey, where the empire moved into Constantinople, and that became the new seat of power. And the councils, which were set up largely to agree on Orthodox theology, those all took place, for the most part, in Turkey. So Rome wasn't even really influential. In fact, their lack of influence and the lack of exposure helped to set the stage for their claims to authority later on, because they became kind of a little bit of a backwater, and people in the rest of the empire ignored them, and they could kind of do what they wanted. So Rome took on authority for themselves as the Western Empire disintegrated, and they took authority for themselves, and they didn't really deserve it. The rest of the empire didn't like it. They disagreed with it, but Rome said, hey, we're here and we matter. And so they kind of invented a logical and biblical justification for their power grab. And there was no unbroken line of succession of the apostles. Paul was there, he died. A lot of people believe that Peter was there, and he died there. But there was no, you are my appointed successor, and you will take over the church when I leave. None of that happened. There was governance by teams of elders. There were priests in churches, and then there were bishops. There was an administrative hierarchy, but there was no succession. Pope was not a really special name. It was a name for a father, a child name for a father, and there were popes all over, including Africa, in different regions. Today, we see that a lot of the dogma that we take for granted, that Roman Catholic Church says this is the way things are and should be, A lot of that came from the Middle Ages. So we're talking over 1,000 years after the apostles. Some of these things were invented, like the additional 5 sacraments and, for example, the dogma that the Pope is infallible in all things theological. That didn't actually get codified until the 1800s. So they aren't quite as ancient as they pretend to be, even as far as that goes. Their main objection, well, one of their main verbal objections to Luther was that he was tearing apart the one true church because that was the Catholic Church. And we learned also that the Catholic Church had already done that in the Great Schism of 1054 when they separated from the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church remained largely intact and more or less orthodox, although they were increasingly into icons and that kind of thing, for quite some time, until the 1400s when Suleiman the Great, the Islamic leader, pushed through there and overtook Constantinople and headed into Europe. So we just don't really hear much about that because it's not Western. So let's take a look at God's sovereign hand. You know, God, as I said, used a lot of different things to advance his church, to advance the Reformation, to bring them out of this darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. And as we're going to see as we get into the people that are involved, it wasn't just Luther. There were many people in many different parts of the world involved in the Reformation. And we're going to see how technology, for example, made a difference between the time of Wycliffe and Huss and the time of the Reformers later. Excuse me. So that technology is the movable type printing press, the Gutenberg printing press that was invented in 1440. And it made it possible for Luther's writings to explode all over Europe. And I had a map for you to show you. There were printing presses all over. 50 years later, there were printing presses all over Europe, just huge printing centers. And within weeks, Martin Luther's 95 Theses were being printed all over Europe, and it was spreading like wildfire. And he didn't intend for that to happen, but it did nonetheless. And those things helped not just quickly spread, but sustain the Reformation as this information disseminated. And so, in a certain sense, that was the printing press was the internet of the day, and Luther went viral. There was this astounding geographic spread, like I said, all over Europe. It wasn't just in Germany they had the printing presses. They were all over. And that enabled these things to be printed in the native tongue of people all over Europe. The Renaissance, a lot of people, Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot about the Renaissance, and not in a good way. And the Renaissance was largely secular, but God used it to for his purpose. So a lot of the Renaissance had to do with returning to the classics or returning to the original. And in things like art, you have Michelangelo's Statue of David, and that was in the form of a Greek statue returning to what the Greeks did when they made their statues and their art. That's an example for visual arts, but another example is the return to original languages. So if you remember, the Roman Catholic Church emphasized Latin, which was the language of the well-educated and the rich and wealthy, but not the other people. The people had different languages. They spoke Greek originally, but the Germans spoke different dialects of Germanic and that kind of thing. But the Mass was always in German or Latin, and the Bible was always in Latin. And so what happened was a guy named Erasmus, Erasmus of Rotterdam, was a contemporary of Luther, and he became a real popular guy, got dragged all over Europe, and hit the social scene, and he was known for his brilliance. The reason he's important is he wrote a Greek translation of the New Testament that was also in Latin. So it was a parallel translation, and that's partly what Luther used for his New Testament in German, and also what Tyndale used for the New Testament in English. So that enabled people to get a Bible in their own language that was in a good translation and didn't have some of the baggage that we found in the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And then the last thing, like I said, is Islam. Can I have my water, please? I'm getting over a cold. My throat's all dry. Islam was important, too, and I didn't really realize this, but thank you. in the Islam started in the Middle East, and it had become prominent throughout North Africa, pushed the church out there, and then it pushed up through Turkey and toward Europe. They took Constantinople, like I said, so the Eastern Empire is gone, and they wound up on the doorstep of the Holy Roman Empire. They were on the outskirts of Vienna in Austria, and that was instrumental in allowing the Protestant Reformation to continue under threat from the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And we'll look at that later. And then the last thing is politics. Politics. The Holy Roman Empire was, that people like to say, neither holy nor Roman. And it's probably both true about both. It was also this loose conglomeration of alliances. And in Germany in particular, which is where the bulk of this territory was, there were strong regional leaders. And that's where you have heard possibly of Frederick the Wise. And he was a powerful person, and he protected Luther. And so the politics were used to enable the incubation of the Protestant Reformation as well. The emperor had a hard time getting at Luther and some of his followers. So I want you to think about life before Luther. So we're getting to this idea of how did things become different because of the Reformation. And so I want you to really think about what life would be like for you today if these things hadn't happened. And so to start with, we have the perhaps obvious salvation was by faith plus spirit-enabled effort through sacraments and penance. There wasn't just faith alone. The prayer life was mostly to Mary and other saints who were considered mediators who could go to God and influence Jesus, usually, to do your will. So you didn't pray directly to Jesus much. The church, the church was completely different. It had an elaborate ritual of Mass, which involved an altar that was in the front of the center of the room, because that was the focal point of the Mass service, not the preaching of the word. It was all in Latin, which probably would help us today as much as it did the people back then, because nobody but the priests and lawyers spoke Latin. Jim's not here. So we're safe. So the lawyers and the priests knew Latin, but nobody else did. So they sit through the service and all this stuff's going on. They don't understand what's happening. Understand the language. The Mass was largely the liturgy instead of preaching. It was a ritual that they went through time and again. And there was very little, with some exception, teaching from the Word of God about what was in the Word. The sacraments were the focal point of the service, the Eucharist. The people could never take the wine. They were only allowed to take the bread. And it's not real clear why, except perhaps they might spill the wine, and that would be awful. But the thought was that this was the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, so you wouldn't want to spill his blood. And some people, you know, would get fearful when they held the cup anyway, and it was so. But anyway, when you partook of the Eucharist as a common person, you wouldn't take the cup. As I said, the elements mysteriously transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. They couldn't explain why. They still looked and tasted and smelled like the bread and wine, but that's what they taught. And so in doing that, the priest is, I think I said this before, the priest is actually mysteriously invoking Jesus Christ to come down and take the form of the wafer and the wine and sacrifice himself again there in the Mass over and over and over at the behest of the priest who's causing this to happen. The church was also the only place where the Bible was allowed to exist, for the most part, except for in some universities. So you wouldn't have a Bible to take with you, or to have a home to read, and if you did, it'd be Latin, and you couldn't read it anyway. But the Bible was in the church. And again, there were several important translation errors in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible that Jerome made, that led to theological errors or contributed to them. The word for repent in Matthew 4:17 is translated in that version as do penance instead of be penitent. So it's not a heart attitude, it's something that you do. Justification in Romans 8:30 was translated to make righteous instead of declare righteous. And so that's where you're missing the forensic righteousness that we have in our justification. It becomes an act instead of a declaration of being innocent. And that declaration of being innocent was something that came from a guy named Philip Melanchthon, by the way, a friend of Luther, that doctrine. And lastly, the word she in Genesis 3:15, the Vulgate translates that, she will crush your head and he will crush, instead of he will crush your head. So they interpret the she, the feminine, as meaning Mary instead of Jesus Christ. So it's Mary who's crushing the head of Satan instead of Christ. So again, there were some errors, even if you could read the Vulgate, that you might cause you to misunderstand. And then lastly, there was a heavy use of icons and relics, which replaced the Bible as a source of learning. So they would look at the pictures and the artwork, and the priest would point to that if he was trying to explain something in catechism and say, this is what this is what it means, instead of reading your Bible. And the relics and the things like that became venerated and worshipped. And so the Roman Catholic Church would deny that they become, they affirm veneration, but they deny worship. And it's a very fine line that is completely lost on most practicing Catholics. The only means of salvation was through the church, because salvation came through the practice of the sacraments. The sacraments only happen in the church, so if you were excommunicated or you couldn't go, you were lost. And again, it wasn't until the late 13th century that the Roman Catholic Church formally recognized the five additional sacraments that aren't in the Bible: confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination, and anointing of the sick. And then lastly, the most of the power and the wealth in the Western world at that time was held by the church itself. The church was outside the secular law. If a priest was doing something he shouldn't, the Holy Roman Empire could not try or punish him. It was up to the church to do that, and they didn't do much of it. And so they get away with a lot. That was some of the abuses that were prominent and pain point for the common people. They were the largest landholder by far in the empire. They owned up to a third of the territory. And there was a huge concentration of wealth of the empire in Rome. Pope Leo X, which was the pope that Luther interacted with most, became pope in 1513, and he was famous for saying, "Now that we have attained the papacy, let us enjoy it." And he was known for having naughty dramas and lavish balls and extravagant and expensive entertainment in the Vatican. St. Peter's Basilica was constructed at this time, 1506 to 1626, 120 years worth of construction. Went through many popes and architects, but it's often considered one of the greatest church buildings in the world. And it's more impressive when I can show you a picture, but it's pretty big and cool. And
I'm working on this.
I know, it's not your fault, John. And then also, this is the time of Michelangelo. It's sometimes you get lost on the contemporaries of what's going on at the same time. Remember, 1492, Columbus, I think just last week, the anniversary of his arrival in Bahamas. That was when Luther was a boy. I think he was seven when Columbus did that. Also, Michelangelo was a contemporary, as I mentioned, with the sculpture of David, and he was hired to paint on the Sistine Chapel, things like the Creation and the Last Judgment. That's where you have God touching Adam with the finger and all those things. So you can imagine you're some poor schmuck who's living as a farmer, and your existence is pretty meager, and you've got the Pope with the best artwork imaginable. It's a whole different life. So a lot of wealth in the church. And then the church was run by men who often bought their positions. You know, in the church authority, you didn't get there by your merit often as a qualification, your spiritual qualification, your maybe not even your ability to administer, but men often bought their positions and paid for it through the sale of indulgences and through the imposition of taxes and fees. So you'd have a regional leader who would become a bishop or an archbishop, and sometimes they would be three bishops. He had three bishoprics. And Pope Leo was happy to sell that in order to help out his construction bills. And then he would turn around, and he had a pretty good money-making scheme, which I won't go into, but he benefited twice in the deal, when he sold it and then when he turned around and allowed indulgences to be sold himself and got paid both ways. So, and then finally, citizenship was in both the church and the state, and that was represented in the rite of baptism, one of the ordinances of baptism. And so they were one and the same. To be baptized in the church meant you were baptized into the Holy Roman Empire and vice versa. And that actually was a problem for the reformers, which a lot of them just didn't, in hindsight, perhaps get right. But you wouldn't be baptized when you made a profession of faith. You'd be baptized when you were born, or shortly after you were born, and become a member of the church that way. And you'd be sprinkled. So, I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about the huge influence that the Reformation had on the whole Western world, ways that we all benefit from the changes that came from that. Again, it was the more or less true application of Scripture through the Gospel, the way that we treat other people, the way that we look at other people, what matters. There were just many ways that the Reformation changed life for everybody in Western Europe, and we're still benefiting from that today. And you'll hear today people who will ridicule people like the Pilgrims who came here for religious freedom, but they because of some of their beliefs that they don't share, but they don't give them any credit either for all the wonderful things that we take for granted today, like the high value of women, the family, children, education. All those things came from the Reformation, so we'll get to that. The first thing is that we had the restoration of Scripture into the native languages. I mentioned that before, that when the New Testament was written, it was written in the language of the people, in Greek. You know, these were communications largely, and so there were things that people could read. That's the way it was intended, and that's the way it started, but the Roman Catholic Church insisted on the elevated language of Latin, which not many people could understand. So they restricted it by law, and they did that because that gave them control. If you can't read the Bible, you don't know how to contradict what your priest is telling you. And if you can't do that, then you just have to go along with it. And you have to go along with it because that's the only means of salvation, is through your priest and the church. So this is a pretty good thing they've got going here, through restriction of the Bible in a language people couldn't understand and didn't have access to. So anybody then could read the Bible for themselves. Once the translation into the vulgar languages happened, like I said, Luther did one in German. That, by the way, unified the German language for the whole German people. They had a lot of regional dialects, and there were many revisions of the German Bible over time, and he gave the German people one language and one voice. It was important to them culturally. But you got an Icelandic version, you got an English version. Within 20 or 30 years, you had versions of the New Testament in native languages that people could read and have for their own. And again, the printing press allowed these things to be reproduced in a way that it couldn't ever have been in the past with Wycliffe, for example. So that was critically important. The Reformation meant that there was restoration of the genuine teaching and worship in native languages. So instead of hearing everything in Latin that you didn't understand, I don't know how people sat through that. I sat through a Spanish service once for Naomi. That was rough. I mean, they're nice people, but wow, you just lost a lot. So I don't know. I can't imagine doing that for your whole life. But the Reformation gave us worship services in our own language that we could understand what was going on, what was being taught. And that was critically important. The services went from being rituals, that of the mass kind of ritual, to being situations where the Bible was actually read and it was taught and in Lutheran spheres it was sung about in the worship services. Mary and other saints' icons and relics were no longer the idolatrous objects of veneration. Those things got removed from the church. In fact, the Swiss wouldn't even have music because they considered that to be an idolatrous activity. So there was a real importance on removing those things from the church so that they could no longer vie for worship of God. There was restoration of the genuine sacraments. The Bible gives us two sacraments, as you know. There's two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. And so all these others, we still have marriage, for example, but the meaning was entirely different. It's no longer a means of achieving salvation or furthering your end towards salvation. Along with that, we get into some other things. So that's kind of the spiritual life that changed, but there were a lot of other things like marriage and family. I didn't really realize it, but Luther and his wife, Katie, as he called her, Katharina von Bora, became the prototypical evangelical husband and wife. And things were a lot different in marriage and the marriage bed and with treatment of children, the value of women before they got married. And so they were married in June of 1525. I guess she was a June bride. And some people consider this act of Luther getting married to be just as significant as the nailing of the 95 Theses because of the profound effect it had on the view of marriage and family, women and children in society. And their marriage became a powerful example of the new Protestant family in the mold of Genesis 2, where you have a partnership and they're working together to advance the kingdom of God. Luther's marriage remains to this day the central evangelical symbol for the Reformation's liberation and transformation of daily life. That's a quote from William Lazarus, who wrote a book on the subject. Luther wrote about domestic life, and those things shook the culture of Christianity and led to a new view of the family. And that did away with the official view of the Roman Catholic Church that marriage was a special means of supernatural grace dispensed by the church. The prevailing view had become very anti-woman, anti-sex, and anti-marriage. There was a quote-unquote a chorus of contempt on those subjects. Luther had led the church back to a more biblical view of those things, with the result being that marriage and women were valued more highly. And again, Protestants don't get much credit for that today. That's where it started. Roman Catholic view was that a life of holy service of God required celibacy. That's why the priests were required to be celibate. although along the way, the priests became notorious for their immorality and their keeping of concubines. It was an open secret. And again, the church had authority to punish that and largely didn't. And in fact, we'll talk about it later when we get to Luther, but he took a trip to Rome and was, of course, shocked and really dismayed with what he saw in Rome at the Vatican in terms of the immorality, the open displays of contempt for Mass, and just it was a bad situation. Luther on marriage, Luther was quite a guy. He's like the bull in a china cabinet, a firebrand. He's crude. He was a real anvil, and so he's funny in a lot of ways, and you have to be careful when you quote him, and I won't do that here. But on marriage, before he got married, he was a monk, so he had a vow of celibacy himself. And then after he was excommunicated more or less, like three times, or three different ways, he was free from that vow, but he didn't really seem interested in getting married. And he said things like, moving on. At a certain point, he decided to marry a nun, and the circumstances are kind of funny, and maybe we'll talk about that later. But he said at that point, when he was explaining to his friends that he's going to get married, he said that he was going to get married to please his father, who wanted grandkids, so things never change. And also to spite the Pope, because the Pope, of course, said that religious leaders should be celibate. So that was his reason. Things changed a lot once he was married, and for the better. So after 6 years of marriage, his view changed. He said he wouldn't give up Katie, that was his pet name for his wife, for France or Venice, which I guess are pretty good. And he later on said that he would die as one who loves marriage. He said, quote, "The devil cannot bear to see spouses living together in harmony." So he really came to value the relationship with his wife, what it taught him, his children, and what being a parent taught him, and the whole experience. And his view was that the devil attacks marriage and wants a husband and wife to live unharmoniously. And so he had transformed to being a real advocate for marriage. While the Pope and his followers taught that marital sex was foul, unclean, and righteous only if not pleasurable, Luther taught that a biblical view of it was that it was natural and that the desire was appropriate and ordained by God. So that's a good thing. And so that was part of the Reformation as well. Luther defended women as a blessing rather than a curse. Again, by the time the end of the Middle Ages came around, women were really looked down upon not esteemed very highly. He had a whole different view, excuse me. He saw children as a natural blessing and a means of sanctification, and he once called people who don't like children dunces and blockheads. So, and he taught that the foundation for all human authority rose from parental authority over children. And this is a foundational truth that is part of our society today, that the foundational core of our society is the family, and it goes up from there. You have a family and local government and regional government, state government, federal government, but the core is the family, and this is where it started. He held that the father was a priest of the home and the wife was his partner. He developed a catechism, two of them, a longer and shorter one, for instruction of his children, and took that very seriously. And it served as a model for Calvin, who had two catechisms himself. The first one was based largely on Luther's. And this led to the increased value of education. And we'll end with this. The Reformation unleashed the quest for universal education. There wasn't universal education at this time. There were trades, and people would, if you're a copper miner, your kid would be a copper miner. You teach them how to do that, and that was largely the extent of the education for the average person. There were universities, and a lot of the reformers that we're talking about were university professors and taught in universities, and universities and cities served as the hub of geographically of the Reformation, but the average person didn't have a local public school to go to and couldn't afford to go to private school. But the Reformation changed that. Luther called on the magistrates of Wittenberg, where he was a professor in the university. He called on them to establish schools so that children could learn to read the newly translated scriptures for themselves and benefit from the wisdom of the ages. So your local public school system was a Lutheran idea as well. Teaching children the catechism was a hallmark of the Reformation. Luther had larger catechism, smaller catechism, Augsburg, confession, I think. Calvin had, he was in Geneva, he had also a couple catechisms of his own that he wrote. There was a Scots confession that Knox had in Scotland, the shorter and larger Westminster, then the Westminster confession. So this idea of teaching Orthodox theology came back into vogue, and it sprang up all over Europe, and there was a heavy emphasis on teaching not just the adults, but the children as well. Universities also changed. There were universities at the time, but the way that they focused their studies changed, because with a sovereign creator ruling an orderly cosmos, that encouraged empirical sciences to be studied, because you have order, and that fostered investigation into math and science. And also, linguistic studies accelerated too, because there was a renewed interest in going back to learning the original Greek and Hebrew of Scripture. There was also, as a result, an emphasis on learning that spurred the printing of books and the creation of libraries. So while printing presses were already in operation and they were a powerful tool, libraries became very popular, and the collection of books for the purpose of learning, higher learning, advanced learning, came into play, and development of university libraries and local libraries largely sprang from the Reformation as well. And I'll just end with this, because that's kind of cool. This is Harvard's 1640 founding statement. So this transfers the principle of the importance of education from the 1500s at the Reformation, about 100 years later, to America, where the same type of people are living, and this reflects the importance of education to them. So again, 1640 is about 20 years after the Pilgrims showed up on the East Coast. Harvard, their founding statement says, "After God had carried us safe to New England, and we had built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and led the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." So it was really important to them to train up the next generation of clergy and to leave a legacy of education. So that was really early on in our nation's founding. I don't know how you say that. Our beginnings. And so that's Harvard. They're a bit different now, but that was the reason when they started. And so that was 100 years after the Reformation. It was still important, still a priority. And so it carried through. So that, again, all of those things and more were a result of the Reformation. It's not just faith alone, not just Luther. Many people, many parts of Europe, a wide-ranging effect on society that we benefit from today. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this legacy that you've given us, of faithful men of your church that you build. You promised to build. We can see in hindsight how you use technology and pagans and so many different things to carry out your will and the establishment of the church. And we thank you for the blessings that we have now that we experience as a result of people returning to the gospel, the truth of Scripture, and living it out. And we ask that you would bless our service to come that is in large part a reflection of that. In Jesus' name, amen.